You have your Bibles. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John, chapter 6. We continue going verse by verse through this glorious Gospel account of the Apostle John. We finished up last week in verse 21, so we'll pick up right where we left off. Remember, John chapter 6 is one encounter, if you will. It's one story. It's one account of what John's recording. In fact, you'll find this in chapter 5 also, as it separates from chapter 4. At the beginning of chapter 5, you read, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews." And then beginning in chapter 6, "After these things, Jesus went over the sea." You'll see the same thing in chapter 7. "After these things, Jesus walked into Galilee." So it's separating it from the chapter previous. And here we are in the middle of chapter 6 in this one large account that I couldn't preach in one sermon. So we've broken it down into segments into the chapter. So we are midway through, and I'll catch you up and refresh you of everything in just a moment. But just keep that thought in mind. This is all one account of what John is recording here in John chapter 6. So we're in verse 22 this morning, John chapter 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 22. "On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread and after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him.' Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.' Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.'" Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless this time of reading your Holy Scriptures. We ask that you would bless this time of proclaiming this gospel message from your Scriptures. We ask that your Spirit, Lord, would move and stir the hearts of each of us, that we would be receptive to what we hear, that our minds would be open to truth, that you would lead us into all truth, and have us know and learn what we need to know and learn from this text, so that we could know your word better and ultimately know you better, serve you better, and love you better. Lord, I tremble at the task at hand of what you've called me to this morning. In my flesh and in my very being, I'm weak. But I pray you'll show yourself strong in the proclamation of your word, that Christ will be glorified and your church will be edified. I pray this in his mighty precious name. Amen. Jesus has just fed over 5,000. Again, that's 5,000 men, probably closer to 15,000 to 20,000 if you counted women and children who were present with them. He fed all these people with five loaves of bread and two fish, and he had 12 baskets of fragments left over. He sends the multitude away. He compels or constrained his disciples to get into their boat and cross over the sea to Capernaum. Then he goes up on the mountain by himself and he prays. Again, we're reading Matthew and Mark along with this to get all the details. I mentioned that to you last week. He goes up on the mountain by himself and he prays. And then later he'll walk on the water, meet his disciples in their boat, and immediately they're at their destination. The next day the multitude gets up. They realize that Jesus is gone. They see that he did not get into the boat with the disciples. And there were no other boats there for him to get into at that time. Then some other boats came. They got some boats from rentaboat.com. And they travel over to Capernaum. Verse 24 says, seeking Jesus. So far, so good, right? That's where we are in the text. That's where we are in the chapter. But what about verse 24? It says they were seeking Jesus. That seems like one of those things that people call a contradiction in the Scripture. And many people get hung up on this. Because it says very clearly that they were seeking Jesus. But the Bible says that no one seeks after God. Right? Romans 3, Psalm 5, Psalm 10, Psalm 14, Psalm 36, Isaiah 59, Ecclesiastes 7, on and on and on. You'll find it throughout the Bible. No one seeks after God. So how can it be that they were seeking Jesus in verse 24? Well, I think the answer lies in, number one, there's no contradictions in the Scriptures. God doesn't contradict himself. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. But the answer lies in the fact that they were seeking after the man Jesus, who had just satisfied their physical and material needs. They weren't looking for the God Jesus. In other words, they weren't looking for a spiritual Savior who would save them from their sins. Rather, they were looking for a political Savior who would give them peace and prosperity and who would save and deliver them from the Roman bondage that they were under. Now, I bring this up because these things that we're reading now are going to lead into the context and are leading into the context of a lot of other things that Jesus is going to say that caused many people to stumble. It caused these disciples or this multitude that was listening to him, it caused them to stumble, and it causes people today to stumble. For example, over in verse 37, he's going to say, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. He's talking about coming to Jesus. We'll get there. Verse 44, this really messes people up. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. What are we going to do with that? It's these two verses alone that's caused much debate and much confusion among scholars for centuries, and again causes people today to stumble. We're going to get to them in the coming week, but I want you to see what's happening. That's the context of Jesus using those words and using those controversial verses of what's leading up to this, because we're talking about people who have come to Jesus, but Jesus says no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Again, we see the context leading up to those controversial passages. Now, as I mentioned last week and just a moment ago, this entire chapter is one united narrative. The entire point of chapter 6 that John records is to show the sharp contrast between those who follow Jesus for the right reason and those who follow Jesus for the wrong reason. In other words, those who are true followers and those who are false followers. And Jesus is going to make this manifest. He's going to make this known that everyone who runs to him and cries out, Jesus, Jesus, is not coming to him because they want to be saved from their sins. They're not coming to him to worship him for being the God-man, God incarnate. They're not coming to him always because of who he is, as we saw last week, which is why we should come to Jesus, which is why we should follow Jesus, because simply of who he is, not what we can selfishly get from him. So Jesus is going to show you and show us today that there are those who call on his name who are not true followers but are false followers. And to show the difference between the true and the false followers, Jesus is going to use three questions that they ask him. And in asking those questions, he's going to reveal to us some very important truths of the human heart for people of all generations to consider. Verse 25, they ask him, when did you get here? Verse 28, they say, what work shall we do? Verse 30, they say, what sign will you perform? So they're posing these questions to Jesus, and he's going to, in response to those questions, give us some very significant truths that are universally true. They're true for all of humanity. They're true and apply to all races and all ethnicities. These things are true and applicable to every tribe, to every nation, and to every tongue. Jesus is going to reveal, first of all, in answering and responding to this multitude who has come to him, seeking him, in response to their question, he's going to, first of all, reveal the problem of man. Verse 25. They found him on the other side. They said, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of God, Son of Man, will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." This multitude comes seeking Jesus, but they're seeking him for the wrong reason. Now, knowing that he didn't get in the boat with the disciples and go to the other side, they come to him and they say, "Jesus, how did you get here?" Now, it says, "When did you get here?" But basically what they're saying is, "How did you get here? We didn't see you get in the boat." I heard R.C. Sproul say this one time. I wish he would have said, when they said, "Jesus, how did you get here?" I wish he would have said, "I walked." Right? He did, right? He walked across the water to the boat. In fact, he doesn't even answer their question at all. "When did you get here? How did you get here?" He doesn't even respond to that. Instead, he confronts them with the true condition and the true problem of the human heart. And the true problem of the human heart is this. Number one, they were focused on material things. They wanted to be fed. They wanted food. They liked that fried catfish that Jesus had just prepared for them. I say that tongue in cheek. The barley loaves, John said, they like to be fed. Now, before I'm too harsh on them for this, let me remind you, in this day and time, it wasn't always easy knowing where your next meal was coming from. A lot of these folks were peasants. A lot of these people were poor. They were farmers. It's a lot of hard work. You know, we get hungry, what do? I tell my wife, "You got anything for lunch?" "Nope, I don't have anything. I run to Chick-fil-A." Wasn't that easy for them. They didn't always know where that next meal was going to come from. And it was sometimes very difficult for them. But they were simply seeking after the food. They were fed. They were full. And that made them happy. "Let's go get some more." By then, the next day had passed. How many of you go days without eating? Hey, it come mealtime. They were hungry. "Where's that Jesus? He didn't go with the disciples." "Oh, get on the boat and travel. How did he get over here? Let's go to him. He fed us last time." So they sought Jesus because of their physical and material needs. Now, I'm not making that up. That's what Jesus said. He said, "You seek me not because you saw the signs." In other words, not because you saw me do a great miracle, but you seek me because you ate the loaves and you were filled. So they sought Jesus for their physical and material needs. They came to him as one who could meet the physical needs, but not the one who could satisfy the starving condition of their spiritual souls. They wanted their stomachs filled, but they weren't seeking Jesus for eternal life. They had no sense of their sin. They had no sense of their need of forgiveness and to be reconciled to a holy God. That was far from their minds. They were just simply coming for their next meal. They focused on material things. Now, let me say this. There's nothing wrong with possessions or material things in and of themselves. In fact, God oftentimes has blessed many in the Scriptures and even today with much wealth and much possessions. There's nothing innately wrong with the possessions and material things in and of themselves. Homes, cars, possessions. What's wrong is seeking after these things, seeking after possessions, seeking after material things, instead of seeking after God. That's where the problem lies. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount even alludes to that, doesn't he? He says, "Don't worry about what you're going to put on, what clothes you're going to wear. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Father knows you have need of these things. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then these things will be added to you." But these people were simply focused on the material. They didn't really care about the things of God. They didn't care about the spiritual matters. They were focused on material things. And secondly, in the problem of man, they sought Jesus superficially. Now this hits at the heart of the problem of the religious heart, of religious people, of people who claim religion, of people who want to act religiously. They superficially seek Jesus. How many times have you heard of someone or met someone or maybe even know someone who claim to love Jesus, but truly deep down they're only playing religious games? They want to look good in the community. They want to be known to be a church-going person, especially here in a rural area like this, you know, where everybody knows everybody, and there's family all around. And they want to be known as a religious person. And they want to be known as a good, faithful, church-going person in the community. They want the reputation of being a religious person. And they put on a good show to make themselves look and appear spiritual to their friends, neighbors, and relatives and folks that they work with. But in reality, their whole religious life is about nothing but what benefits them, what they can get out of it. In other words, they superficially follow Jesus only for what they can get out of it. Jesus says, don't labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to everlasting life. In other words, don't pursue the temporal, material things. Pursue food that leads to eternal life everlasting. That's the same thing he told the woman at the well back in chapter 4, remember? Caden brought us that text and brought us that message. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again. That's eternal life Jesus is talking about. That's eternal things that Jesus is talking about. Here he says, I am that food. Don't pursue that temporal food. Don't worry about that catfish. Don't worry about those barley loaves. But eternal life, eternal things. Jesus says, he is that food. He is that source of life. He is the one that the Father has ordained to satisfy the human soul. Pursue him and his life that he gives, not the temporal things of the world. So he reveals the problem of man. They focus too much on material things. They focus on Jesus superficially. But then secondly, he reveals the need of man in verse 28 and 29. He reveals the need of man. This comes from the second question they ask him about works. Notice what they say. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now their question about work comes from what Jesus said in verse 27, that they should labor. Same word is used there. Work, labor, same word. What work shall we do? Because he told them they should labor for the food which endures. Jesus says, this is the work. You want to talk about work? Labor for the food. You want to talk about the work of God? The work of God is that you believe in him whom God sent. In other words, speaking about himself. This is the work of God. The work of God is that you believe. Now, there's some who don't recognize their greatest need being spiritual, and many in this text were like that. They don't recognize that the greatest need of mankind is not where their next meal is going to come from. It's not what clothes they're going to wear, what car they're going to drive, where they're going to live. The greatest need of the human heart, brothers and sisters, is Jesus Christ. The greatest need we have is to be forgiven by God because we're fallen. We've inherited a sin nature from Adam. And we're cursed and we stand alienated from God. We're in darkness in our natural state. From our mother's wombs, we were alienated from God in darkness. And the greatest need we have is a spiritual need, not a physical need. The greatest need that man has is why John wrote this gospel. Remember over in chapter 20, I've quoted this over and over since we started this series. John writes, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has sent into the world. That's man's greatest need. The greatest need we have is to believe in Jesus, to be redeemed and forgiven of our sins. Believe who he is. Believe that he is who he said that he is, that he alone can forgive sinners. Believe that salvation is found in no other but him. That's the greatest need man has. To believe that he's the only life-giving source in all of creation. I hear people talk all the time about, I need this and I need that. I even say that. And think about how selfish we are when we talk about, I need this and I need to do that. I need money. The one who robs a bank would say, I need money. The one who is addicted to drugs and addicted to alcohol would say, I need more drugs, I need more alcohol. One who steals says, I need whatever they're stealing. What they need is Jesus. Because Jesus is the greatest need of mankind. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So he reveals the need of man. There's some who don't recognize that great need is a spiritual need. These people didn't in our text. They thought their need was simply their physical needs. The material food, the physical food that they wanted to eat because they were hungry when their souls were starving. when their souls were perishing and they needed spiritual food, they were seeking physical food, not recognizing their greatest need. Then there's some, as they indicate here, there's some who think you have to work to have that greatest need met. I need food. What work can I do? That's what they ask him. What shall we do that we may do the works of God? And there's people today who do the same thing. What work must I do to receive this food from God? Just like the rich young ruler, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or the Jews at Pentecost, after Peter's great sermon, he told them of God's judgment. He told them, you've crucified God's anointed Savior. And what did they say? What shall we do? The Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? People are like that today. What must I do? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to receive this food of God? Well, let's be clear. There's no work that you can do. There's no work that anyone can do. It's not about what we can do. It's about what God has already done for us in Christ Jesus, His Son. James Boyce writes, what God requires of us is that we give up trying to please Him by our own efforts and instead commit ourselves into the hands of the Savior. It's not what we can do in our own efforts. It's not what we can do in our own works, in our own merits, in our own efforts. But it's what Christ Jesus has already done for us. And even that faith, even that belief, when he says just to believe in him, John writes so that you may believe. When he says believe in him, who God has sent, even that act of faith is a work of God. You ever thought of that? Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The faith that enables you to believe in Christ is a work of God in an alienated, corrupt heart. Your faith is a work of God. Have you ever thought of it that way? That's what he says. This is the work of God that you believe. You don't believe on your own. It's not anything you can do. It's something that God does in you, enabling you to believe. In His grace, He gives the gift of faith to believe with. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because this is vital to your theology. It's vital to your understanding, this great salvation that God has bestowed upon His church, upon His people. The faith that enables you to believe is a work of God. I had a friend of mine tell me just a couple of weeks ago, last week, in fact. He said, you know, God's showing me things, and he tells me about him spending time with God, and he's not a pastor, he's not a minister, he's a Christian. And he said, the greatest gift God has given me is my faith. The greatest thing God has done for me is given me faith to believe. Now, he's not a theologian who writes books and speaks on TV or radio, and he's not a pastor in a pulpit of a church. This is a Christian seeking God. And he recognized by God's revelation that it's God who enabled him to believe the truth of Jesus Christ. He said, it's the greatest thing he's ever given me. Hallelujah. It's the work of God. Yet some people don't see that need, and they don't see that work is a work that God does and not something that they do. They're like this multitude who comes to Jesus seeking Him for the wrong reasons, not recognizing their problem and not recognizing their great need. But they come to Jesus saying, what work must we do to get this bread you're talking about, Jesus? And it's as if Jesus is, in my mind, if I were Jesus, and I'm not, and I don't play Him on TV, but I would be thinking, you just don't get it, do you? You don't get it. This is a work of God we're talking about. This is not fish. This is not loaves. This is the bread, the salvation, the life-giving source that's come down from heaven. This is a work of God. Now, in all of this, Jesus is manifesting Himself to be the Son of God, the promised one who brings eternal life into the world. Keep that thought in mind as well. So He reveals to them the problem of man, which is spiritual, and He reveals to them the need of man, which is to believe in Christ, to believe in His completed work for salvation, to believe in His death, burial, and His glorious resurrection for eternal life. And then thirdly, He reveals the salvation of man. No, he's talked about this bread. He's talked about this work of God to believe in the one that God has sent. Look in verse 33. He reveals the salvation of man. This comes from their third question about the sign. They said to him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you?" Now he's told him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who God has sent. Well, what sign are you going to give us, Jesus, that we can see it and we can believe what you're telling us? It says in the end of verse 30, what work will you do? Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down. Again, speaking of himself, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They're saying, give us a sign. Now, this is an indication of their unbelief. This is an indication of their being false followers of Jesus. They're not following him for the right reason. It's an indication of a weak, unbelieving faith demanding a sign. That's what Jesus had said at another point in his ministry, didn't he? A perverse generation seeks after a sign. There's no faith here. You want a physical sign. You don't believe by faith. You believe by seeing, or you want to believe or think you're going to believe by seeing signs. They say, give us a sign. Basically, they're saying, Jesus, you fed us once. But if you're really the new Moses, remember we talked about the new Moses. If you're really the new Moses, the prophet whom Moses spoke of, who comes to be the leader of God's people, then you're going to have to do more than feed 5,000 of us. Moses fed millions of us, and he did it for 40 years. What are you going to do? We're supposed to believe you. You think you're going to replace Moses? You're going to be the new Moses? What can you do? What are you bringing to the table? Jesus sets the record straight and tells them, it wasn't Moses who gave you bread. It wasn't Moses who fed your fathers the bread. Moses was just the administrator. God provided the manna. And now God is providing his people with manna again, and the people who ate the bread of Moses' day died. But the people who eat this bread, the people who eat this manna, will live forever. He comes down and gives life to the world. Back to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Remember that passage? In him all things were made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. Jesus is revealing himself to be the source of man's salvation. He's going to go on and say that he is that bread of life. He's going to say that in the next verses, Lord willing, we'll get to next week. The salvation and life-giving source that God provides is found in no other than the Son of God. The Son of Man, he calls himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is that life. Here is the bread that God gives. Here is the manna that God has provided so that you would live, not like the ones of Moses' days who ate and died, but that you would partake of this bread, and that you would feast upon this bread, and that you would live by and according to and because of this bread. The salvation of man is found in no other than Jesus Christ. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life. And Jesus is going to say in the next passage, I'm that bread. I'm that one who comes down from heaven. I'm that one who gives life to the world. You know, I started out in chapter, or in the passage of this chapter earlier, talking about true followers and false followers, and everything that's happened up to this point, up through the first 33 verses, is setting the stage for the distinction to become more and more clear. He's revealing himself to be the only means of salvation available to man. He's revealing himself to be the bread from heaven. He's revealing himself to be the manna that the Father has sent. The one whom the Father has set his seal upon, he says. He set his seal upon to provide eternal life for all who believe in him. He's making it abundantly clear. Here's your need. Here's your problem. Here's your salvation. And the most amazing thing to me in this passage, again, chapter 6 continues to the very end of the chapter. We'll get to it in the coming weeks. But the most amazing thing to me is Jesus, not arrogantly, not boastfully, but very lovingly, very patiently, very kindly, comes and shows himself of being, I'm the one you've been looking for. I'm the one who has life. I am life. And at the end of the chapter, we're going to read, some of this multitude, many of this multitude, went back, that is, they went away, and they walked with him no more. It was so clear to them. It was right before their very eyes. They gave evidence that they were false followers. They didn't like or understand the things that he was saying. He's going to talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and people are going to say, what is he talking about? And they went away and they walked with him no more. They gave evidence that they were false followers. They gave evidence that they were not true followers. They gave evidence that they were following Jesus for all the wrong reasons. And all of that is in contrast to these disciples and those who remained and gave evidence that they were true followers by their perseverance, by their walking with him, by their continuing with him, by them, like Peter, saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, knowing these things to be true, we'll stop here. I want to ask you this morning. You see, the greatest need is a spiritual problem that mankind has. You know that the greatest need is found and met only in Jesus Christ, that He is the life sent down from heaven, whom the Father has placed His seal upon to provide life to the world for those who will believe. You know that salvation is found in Him and Him alone. And maybe I've not made it as plain as He made it, but I ask you this morning, will you continue pursuing Him? You claim to be a Christian. You claim to be following Jesus. You've come and united with His church. You've come and worshipped. You've called upon the name of Jesus. I ask you this morning, it's a crossroad for you. It's time to make commitments. It's time to make decisions. It's time to get to that crossroad and follow Christ. Will you continue pursuing Him because He first pursued you? Or, like many in this multitude, will you turn and follow Him no more? Knowing Him to be who that He said that He was, will you follow Him or will you pursue the world? Will you pray with me?